And so, with Philip V of Macedonia, with these Jews, Antiochus returns 14 years after having been defeated at Raphia in 217, in the year 204. His arch opponent is dead. His four-year-old son is on the throne. And the army of the four-year-old is gravely defeated. Gravely defeated. Got it? Got it. All right? And you might notice some of the documentation, which we place up here from time to time, includes Josephus, and we'll be seeing some from Maccabees. Now, I might mention the book of Maccabees. There's two books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're not in the Bible. They're not divinely inspired. They're in a book called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, for the most part, 90-plus percent of it, is a bunch of myths and fairy stories that a bunch of lost apostate Jews wrote up, and the Catholic Church still uses it. But Jesus never referred to or quoted from any of those books, nor did any of the apostles, nor did any of the early church ever use it. Okay? They're bad news. Like one of them tells you the way to cast a demon out of a guy is you get a bird or a fish. You get a fish, cut his gall and liver out, put it on a fire, and the smoke runs off the demon. I thought it was in the name of Jesus that we cast demons out of people in the Bible. You know what I mean? So you might can tell the difference between that and the real Bible. Now, don't say that to hurt anybody's feelings, you know, just so you all know that you can tell the difference. But in the Apocrypha are two books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These two books are excellent history. They're totally different from the other books in the Apocrypha. We don't know who wrote these books, but they were written probably about 100 B.C., unmistakably by a Jew. As you read it, you can tell a Jew wrote it. And in it, he describes the great civil war and revolt that took place between the Jews and the Syrians, the Jews being led by a God-fearing priest, and we'll be studying about that in a little bit, but I just thought I would introduce that to you since I mentioned Josephus. These are historians, and sometimes they're not always right, but they do tell you some historical things that did happen. So I just mentioned them in passing. Now, the whole point is that everything backfired on these Jews. Let's read that verse about these Jews. Verse 14. Now, beginning in verse 14, Ptolemy V, then, the young boy king, is on the throne as this great army in verse 13 that Antiochus brings. He brings it against Ptolemy V, the boy. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Poor boy. See? Many. A lot of all their enemies get together and form a coalition against Egypt. Also the robbers of your people, Daniel's people, Jews, shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. The vision is of independence, of shaking off the Egyptians and shaking off the Syrians. But let me tell you what really happened. It's going to amaze you. By these Jews, doing this, they actually helped fulfill the verses we're going to read. Because later in here, we're going to read where one real wicked Syrian king, so they were hoping the Syrians would feel so grateful toward them for helping them defeat Egypt, they would give them their independence. But instead, this brought them under the yoke of Syria, where they stayed pretty much until finally this extremely wicked Syrian king that hated the Jews and hated their God, now they're placed at his mercy, and he is really going to squeeze them. So unwittingly, they actually cooperated in helping to bring about the fulfillment of these verses that warned them that this was going to happen to them. Verse 15 says, so, still speaking of this battle, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a siege mound and take the fortified cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand. Here he is defeating Antiochus III, the great, is defeating Ptolemy V, the boy king. Neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Okay? But he that cometh against him, he that cometh is Antiochus III, the great, the king of Syria. Against him, Ptolemy V, the boy king, he that comes, Antiochus the Great, will do according to his own will. None shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. Now look, that's it. That's the reason why all this is written here. God, see, lets the cat out of the bag. See, it's because we're learning about what's happening to the Jews between the time of Daniel's vision of the glorified Messiah in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 10 until he sees the Messiah glorified. Now, you get that? This vision began seeing Jesus glorified. It leaves off there and starts giving a rapid forward progress of history, beginning with right where Daniel was in the third year of Cyrus, rapidly talking about the history of Israel until finally, when this vision is over, in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12, will be the time of the glorified Messiah's presence on earth. He got to see the glorified Messiah before he got to the end of the vision. And at the end of the vision is when the Messiah does come glorified. Now, you and I know that before he got glorified, he had to die for our sins. Okay? So that's what we're getting, a rapid view of history from God's viewpoint. This is the part of history God was really interested in. Well, you'd think everything was great for Antiochus III. He has avenged his humiliating defeat at Raphia. He has defeated the boy king of Egypt, Ptolemy the Fifth. But there's a fly in the buttermilk. Off to the side. See, all we've been talking about is Egypt and Syria. But there are other kingdoms in the world, you know. And one of these kingdoms has begun to grow and grow and begun to exert its muscle. It's the kingdom of Rome. And Rome has begun to send forth its tentacles around the Mediterranean Sea, here and there. And the one thing Rome does not want is anybody approaching them. So that the buffer zone now between the Roman Empire and the Syrian Empire is Greece and part of Turkey. You got it? So, as Antiochus begins to want to control and go back and extend his part of the empire into Turkey, Asia Minor, up into Thrace, up into Greece, he's going to run into a problem. Rome isn't going to want him there. And moreover, Rome has ships, three-tiered galleys. Do you guys remember Ben-Hur? You remember the movie? Remember old Ben-Hur? Judah Ben-Hur was chained down in that three-tiered galley? Okay. So, just as Antiochus is looking good, a problem comes. He can't, by just out-and-out force, completely take over Egypt. Though he's defeated them in battle, the legions of Rome and the Senate of Rome don't want that to happen. That would make Syria too powerful. Too powerful. And so Antiochus now has a problem. So he thinks up a way to circumvent the problem. Since Rome's authority will not allow him just to take over, he devises a technique, a method, by guile and subterfuge, to bring Egypt under his control without a battle. And so he sets up a marriage between his young daughter, Cleopatra I, who's just a young girl. And this is a few years have gone by now. Our little boy, King IV, is still a young boy. So he makes a marriage between the two. And the idea is that his young daughter will help him, through subterfuge and guile, keep Ptolemy in line. And even through her power that would grow, hopefully, over a period of time, that he would actually rule through her. But a funny thing happened. She really fell in love with Ptolemy the Fifth. And as they were young teenagers, you know, young kids, and grew into their early teens, things backfired. She didn't side with her daddy. She sided with her husband. So everything blew up in poor Antiochus' face. He can't get Egypt completely under control. And now in case you're wondering, the Cleopatra that you've heard of, you know, Mark Antony, Caesar, da da da. That's Cleopatra the seventh. Okay, so this is Cleopatra the first. But this is where the name Cleopatra enters into Egypt. See, these are Greeks. All these people are Greeks, right? These are the generals of Alexander and his family as they multiply. And she's a Greek living in Syria who now goes down and marries a Greek living in Egypt. Now, let's read the Bible version of that. Okay, here we've got in verse 16 that old Antiochus III is doing everything according to his own will. Nobody can stand before him. He's down in Israel, just in the glorious land of Israel. Anytime the Bible says the glorious land, it's always Israel. Okay? The place where God chose to put his name. Verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom. Okay? He is the king of the north, Antiochus. And upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him, that is, the king of the south, the daughter of women. It calls her the daughter of women because she's so young. She's just a young girl. Corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. That dirty. He thought he'd raise that girl right. Now, after this, okay, so he gets, so now see, his plan to control Egypt by peaceable means falls on its face. Oh, it's even worse. That fink daughter of his, Cleopatra, actually talked, she was pretty brilliant. Little stateswoman, and she actually talks Ptolemy the Fifth, Epiphanes, into forming an alliance with Rome. And now Antiochus's great hopes of building a kingdom and an empire to rival that of Alexander, his old, you know, he knows history. He's trying to reunify the Grecian world, the Hellenistic world, back to its grandeur, like Alexander had, only. Instead of everyone talking about Alexander the Great, they'll be talking about Antiochus the Great. And so this guy is beginning to have to pop Pepsum and Tums because he's having acid indigestion. He's having acid indigestion for his plans of grandeur, or everything he tries is being thwarted. Verse 18, after this, after his daughter betrayed him, but she really didn't. She did really what was right. She clave to her husband. After this shall he turn his face to the coastlands, to the isles, and shall take many. Now, beginning 197 B.C., down, he begins to conquer some of the isles in the Aegean Sea, you know, the little archipelago in the Aegean Sea, and parts of Thrace, and all the way down. And finally, in 192 B.C., he begins to plan to move on into Greece. And he makes an alliance with Hannibal. Yes, Hannibal is going to come help him. Yes, Hannibal of the elephant fame. Okay, you got it. But when he did this, this brought problems for him with Rome. Because Rome, see, the Carthaginians, remember the great kingdom and empire of Carthage? Carthage is an island, a city on North Africa. It was settled by the Greeks. So we got more Greeks involved, and Hannibal was part of that group. And they became quite a mighty city-state, and finally a little empire over there. And they were beginning to vie with Rome for control of that part of the Mediterranean Sea. And every year, Rome is getting more and more powerful. Okay? So when Hannibal became his partner in alliance, this brought Rome to the fore. So what's about to happen is a new problem is coming. Let's take a look. He captures a lot of territory, Antiochus does, much booty. Rome dispatched a group of ambassadors that met with Antiochus at Lysimachus, warned him to leave Greece alone, but he treated the envoy from Rome scornfully and went right ahead with his plans to invade Greece in 192. The rest, you know, later on in 192 B.C. And so Rome dispatched Cornelius Scipio Asiaticus. And the Bible's going to call him a prince, and he's going to come to turn Antiochus back. Let's see what happened. Let's read the Bible version of it. We're down at verse 18. It says, after this he will turn his face, Antiochus III, to the isles, shall take many of them, but a prince on his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him, Antiochus, to cease. Okay, Antiochus treated the Roman ambassadors with scorn. Now it falls back on him. Rome sends a prince, Scipio. Scipio and Antiochus have a conflict at Thermopylae in Greece. And Scipio defeats Antiochus's army there. Finally, 2 years later, at 190 B.C., at the Battle of Magnesia, Scipio utterly routs Antiochus. And in doing so, not only does he defeat him, he forces him to pay Rome tribute, a very, very heavy tribute annually, every year. About 1,000 talents of tribute, which is an enormous amount of tribute. And so, Antiochus, in great humiliation and defeat, with his tail between his legs, returns back to Antioch, his capital of Syria. A year later, in 187, he finally returns in 188. In 187, he is pillaging, looting, and plundering the temple of Baal, who was one of the gods that he worshipped, at Elymas, trying to raise enough money to pay the tribute that he owed to Rome to keep the Romans off of him, when someone assassinated him while he was looting the temple. So you might say that's an inglorious end. Notice how the scriptures tell it. After this shall he return. Okay, it says in verse 18, to face his face to the isles, shall take many, but a prince, Scipio, on his own behalf, shall cause the reproach, that is, Antiochus' reproach against the ambassadors from Rome, offered by him to cease, without his own reproach, okay, put him under that tribute, he shall cause it to turn upon him. The reproach returns upon Antiochus. He's forced to pay a tribute. Then shall he turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. He goes home, tail between his legs, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. That's the Bible way of saying he got killed. He's dead. Lastly, verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Antiochus the Great's son, Seleucus the Fourth Philopater, now comes to the throne. Because his father has been defeated by Rome and placed under tribute by Rome, what he really inherited from his father, rather than a kingdom, was a heavy annual tribute. So in order to keep the Romans off his neck, he becomes nothing more than a raiser of taxes. Okay? Well, what he does is he dispatches his foster brother and finance minister, Heliodorus, to Jerusalem to pillage the temple there in order to get finances to pay Rome. Now, that was kind of strange because at first, when he first took the throne, he actually was kind toward the Jews at Jerusalem to the extent that out of his own pocket, how many of you realize that to sacrifice animals costs money? Have you ever bought any beef? Pork? You know, these things cost money. When you start killing animals, you're losing money. When you recall that the Jews had a daily sacrifice system too, didn't they? They had a morning sacrifice, they had an evening sacrifice, and at all their feasts they sacrificed many, many animals. Well, during the first part of his reign, out of his benevolence to the conquered Jews who were part of his territory, he paid for all these animals. And of course that really set well with the Jews, you know. I mean, hey, he's not a bad guy. But finally, in desperation, when he was no longer able to raise enough money from his own, you know, from other areas of the kingdom, he sends his finance minister, his foster brother, Heliodorus, to Jerusalem to loot the temple, treasury. So this is what the scriptures are talking about, as him being a raiser of taxes. Now, a short time after this desecration of the temple at Jerusalem, Seleucus the Fourth Philopater is murdered. The guy that got him was Heliodorus, who had hoped to gain the throne for himself because Seleucus's only son was being held hostage in Rome, and so he hoped that with the king dead and the king's son hostage in Rome, since he was a foster brother, that he would gain the throne. Now, there's more of this guy to follow, okay? So Seleucus only reigned for a short period of time. Now you can see why you've never heard anyone teach these verses. It's, you know, for a lot, I warned you that for a lot of you, this wasn't going to be thrilling. All right, but listen to me. I want to encourage you. Number one, you have been instructed in a portion of the Bible that almost nobody else has. Some of you are saying, I understand why. This is not going to help me with my marital problem. This isn't going to help me. I'm dying of cancer. This isn't going to help me, you know, with my teenager. Or if you're a teenager in here, this isn't going to help me with my daddy and mother who just don't understand me. Yes, it is. Somebody said, but it's not going to help me with my job problem. I need a job. Yes, it is. Because it's a faith builder. We have looked at very persnickety details. You can see that you can't just read those verses and say, oh, goody, I understand them. No, you don't. And the king of the south, and he half the time you can't even tell who the he is. I notice you know. But between Josephus and Maccabees and other secular sources, the whole story really is very simple, and it comes together. Now, observe that you could take your Bible and take those overheads and lay them side by side. That's pretty heavy testimony to a guy that wants proof that the Scriptures are true. Some of you in here, you come in here and you wonder, just how accurate are these Scriptures anyway? I consider what we read to be incredibly persnickety and incredibly accurate. There is no other prophecy in the whole Bible anything like that. Nowhere else does God start off with that kind of detail. And the reason is, He knows we're just not interested in that much detail. And you see, it's funny, because many of you, back in the old days, this would have really been what you would have wanted. It's funny that most of you, after you got saved, it wasn't what you wanted, right? You know, back when you were on the borderline, whether you were going to trust Jesus or not, a lot of you, if I could have shown you this and said, now, there it is, doggone it. You compare that. There's your study. You check that out. Check out the historical facts. Buddy, this book's accurate. You come back to me a little bit later and say, it is. Very accurate. Right, now let me read you another part out of this accurate book, The Soul That Sins Shall Die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And now you're going to say, wow, right, in bad shape, aren't you? Now let me tell you the good news, and then I tell you the gospel of Jesus and the story of the seed of the woman from Genesis to Revelation. And you know me, and I would. Right at Genesis and in Revelation. So listen to me. I know that tonight was a different lesson than you guys have ever had with me. I know it was like a history lesson. Okay? But doggone it, God wrote these words, and God said all Scripture was inspired of God, and that it was necessary for correction and for reproof and instructions in righteousness and for doctrine. And so I know that some of you in here, it bounced right off of. But for others of you, you've seen and found something you've always wanted to have. Some of you in here that maybe you still don't know the Lord. Maybe some of you have never really trusted the Lord, given Jesus Christ your heart, accepted Him as your Savior, believing He's the Lord. I just trust that you've all seen that if God is this accurate in predicting history, and He did, it'll give others of you in here faith to believe He really is about to return and fulfill Revelation. Because some of you, you've heard that for years. But where is the promise of His coming? And some of you get so discouraged because I keep telling you, not much longer. But you keep wanting it to be yesterday. But I'm trying to show you that God really does have history in His palm. All of this transpired just like God prophesied. You'd think they could read this and not give their wife or their daughter in marriage. I mean, the king of the south. Listen, these guys could have read this. The king of the south, the king of the north. They knew who they were talking about. They knew these historical facts. They could see they were the next one in line, but they didn't believe it, if they ever read it. The second place is the Holy Spirit probably wasn't giving them any revelation. So if God cares this much about heathen kingdoms and Jews that who kind of like America with a remnant of believers, but the majority not believers, we see what happens to that kind of nation. You see, we haven't seen that happen here in the past, because in the past, we as a nation honored the Lord. Oh, we never were a Christian nation, but at least we honored Him. Never were a Christian nation. Of our first 7 or 8 presidents that you guys were taught to venerate and that were supposed to be such great God-fearing men, most of them were Unitarians. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. That means he didn't believe in Jesus. A deist, that means God was the force. It means he believed there was a God who was totally impersonal, created the universe and didn't give a fig about it, and just left us out here on our own. An impersonal God? I read my Bible, and in Deuteronomy, God says, when you go to war and you have to have a bowel movement, dig a hole and cover it up. I call that getting personal. I read in Deuteronomy, God says, when you have intercourse with your wife, wash yourself off. I call that getting very personal. And so I want you to understand that Thomas Jefferson and I would not have been friends. Okay? But you and I were taught that he was a great man. No, he was a brilliant, lost fool. Did you hear that? Who couldn't believe in a personal God. So I've tried to introduce you tonight to a God that's extremely personal in the affairs of history. And if the nations and kingdoms of the world can be called and their family marriages called and prophesied this far in advance, can you believe God had you in mind? And your life? And your wife? Even though he knew she'd betray you? See, God knew this girl would betray her daddy and wrote it way hundreds of years before it happened. Is it helping you to believe that God knows about these things, but that doesn't keep them from happening? Does it help you to understand His omniscience? He knows everything. I hear people all the time say, oh, does God really know everything? Yes, and loves you anyway. Yes, and allows me to teach anyway. Okay? Okay. Before we continue with Daniel 11, I want to read a verse to you that we need to remember and just kind of let it waft across the breeze tonight as we study God's Word. I'm reading to you from Romans 15, verse 4. Just listen. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, there's a big difference between hope and faith. Monday morning, I took a little 40-mile drive up to a place. I'd ordered some golf shoes. They got them for me at 20% discount. And I waited and waited for my new golf shoes. And I phoned, and they had come in. So bright and early, 5:30, I pop out of that bed and get my gear together, and I start up toward Plantersville. And if you remember Monday, there were a great deal of clouds, thunder, rain, tornado warnings, flash flood warnings and everything. And I would go in and out of rain on the way. And of course I had hopes of playing a little golf as long as I was up there getting my shoes. And you know, it just suddenly occurred to me that what was going on was a perfect example of the difference between hope and faith. See, I had no idea whether I would get to play or not. That had nothing to do with faith. Faith would have required a word from God for me to be traveling on. God had not let me know at all, one way or the other, whether He was going to withhold the rain at that golf course or not. See, faith is based on a word of God to you, for a specific instance. I had no such word. I was not making that trip on faith. I was making that trip on hope, since I did not have a clear word from God. I was just hoping that when I got there, it'd clear off. I did get to play for about an hour and a half. But what a simple illustration. If you don't know, if God hadn't spoken to you, you're not moving in faith. You're moving in hope. And there's nothing wrong with hope. They're closely kin, but one is, your daddy says, I'm going to take you to the zoo. Now you come home excited because you have faith that your father's going to take you to the zoo. He told you would. But if you come home just hoping that your dad will take you to the zoo, but you have no word from him whatsoever on it, that isn't faith. You're hoping. Big difference. Never confuse the two. Most faith teachers don't know the difference. Now, with that having been read, we're back here in the Old Testament, and God dared to say to us that these things that were written before time were written for us, for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Now, these verses we're going to be looking at tonight, the first portion of tonight's lesson, we're going to use the overhead, much as last week, because when you're teaching from things that deal with history, it's much easier to combine both visual aids to learning and what you're hearing. Many of you, as I've said before, have run into people, and many of us in here have said similar things. I only wish somebody could have shown me this. Say, okay, you prove to me that the Bible is really true, really the Word of God. Prove it to me. And you know, and we tend to go by the old saying, well, you have to accept it by faith, and you really do. But at the same time, these verses take the least amount of faith of all. Because you can give anyone, these verses and tell them, read that and go check out, get a history book and start checking the history of Alexander and the generals that took over his kingdom after, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and observe the details and how precisely they fit as God quickly moves over the highlights in this chapter from 534 B.C., all the way to about 163, 164 B.C., and then leaps into the future. Now, here's the point. First of all, these are tremendous faith builders. Gives us great courage to believe literally God's Word when we see the precise fulfillment. These verses have tremendous application then as something to offer a skeptic. Yes, verily, a cynic. And in fact, they're so accurate, so meticulous, that he'll only have one of two possible ways to go. He'll either have to say, good grief, this really is the Word of the living God, when he compares this to history that occurred several hundred years after. Or he'll have to do what many liberals do. They just say, well, we don't believe Daniel wrote this when he said he wrote it. We believe Daniel wrote this after the fact. We believe Daniel didn't write this in the 6th century B.C., we believe Daniel wrote this maybe 100 B.C. Well, that's fine if you want to believe that, but you just call Jesus a liar, because Jesus refers to Daniel and puts his stamp of approval on the message and ministry of Daniel the prophet. And you see, when Daniel says he's writing in the third year of Cyrus, and Jesus says, I back up Daniel, then Jesus himself is a liar. Or Daniel really wrote when he said he wrote. You'll recall that the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers over here emptying into the Persian Gulf, that this area, beginning at the Persian Gulf, coming up through ancient Babylonia, Assyria, and curving on down into Syria, Lebanon, and then down into Israel, and then down into the nation of Egypt and the northern African coast, that Israel is a natural land bridge. Because if you're a king of the north, the king of the Syrian Empire, or the king of the south, that the Bible refers to, or which is the Egyptian Empire, the only way you can get at each other to fight is across the land bridge of Israel, because this area over here to the east is the Arabian Desert. And over here is the Mediterranean, the Med Sea. So if you're going to get at each other, you've got to go through this little 25-mile-wide strip of rugged terrain, much of it rugged, except right on the seacoast, terrain. And if you're an Israeli, things are pretty miserable because, as we said last time, all their horses are coming through your petunias. They're fertilizing your cabbage. The soldiers are raping your wives and your daughters. They're looting, pillaging, plundering, and things just aren't going well. You're caught in the middle. Now, this area, Israel, was very important to these two kingdoms. Each one wanted to control it so that if the Syrians controlled it, they could put border fortresses along down here at the southern edge of Israel to act as a buffer zone between them and the Egyptians, so that if the Egyptians attacked, they could hold them off for a little while word could reach us way up in Antioch or wherever, and Antioch, and then down we could come with our soldiers having time to muster. Same thing would be true if we were Egyptians. We would want to have possession of Israel so that we could put our forts up to the northern portion of the border to protect us and to give us to act as advanced scouts so that we would know what was going on. And so the little kingdom of Judah became very, very important to these two kingdoms. And that's why these two kingdoms especially are being mentioned here in Daniel chapter 11. Because what happened to them, between them, is what happened to Israel. Okay, and we see that the Israelis are suffering tremendously as a nation for rejecting Jehovah. Many of you think, well, the Jews, you know, when Jesus came, they rejected Jesus as a nation, as being Savior. Yeah, but see, back in the Old Testament, they did this many, many times. Those of you in here that are Jewish, you know it. You know, goodness gracious, the book of Judges, if none other, would take care of that one, you know. You'll recall that we left off, spent a great deal of time with Antiochus III the Great, because more than any other king, he came the closest to reuniting the kingdom and trying to reestablish the glories of the Greek Empire. Now, I was tickled last week because I had several people either tell me or my wife, and it got back to me, that they were history majors but never knew something we brought up. So I think I'll say it again. Many of you are aware that the culture of Greece spread throughout much of this portion of the world. And, of course, we call it being Hellenized. Most of you don't quite understand how that happened, and we mentioned it last week, and it amazed these history majors. See, Alexander only ruled about 12 years, and all but a year and a half of that, he was at war, conquering his empire. And so the question then comes, well, then how did Hellenization take place? How did Greek culture spread throughout this whole part of the world? My point is, it did not spread by Alexander the Great. You don't spread culture when you're at war 10 and a half out of 12 years. You're not spreading culture. You're spreading blood. You're digging graves. Well, the way it spread was when he died. Now, right at the very beginning of this period, around 323, 321, right in there, these generals, his main generals, of course, having been faithful and conquered for him, were placed as rulers, governors, over large areas of the kingdom. Well, then, during the 15-year or so struggle there, at the end of the deaths of all the members of the family, these generals who now were governors began to want to govern more. And they began to want titles better than governor. So as they began to struggle for more and more power, they began to arrogate unto themselves titles. Since there was no one above them to give them a promotion, you know, Napoleon wasn't the first guy that ever crowned himself. I guess that's what I'm trying to tell you. These guys just proclaimed themselves king. The point, again, is these were Greeks. And in tonight's lesson, you'll see that pop up. Ptolemy, you know, all of you guys think, Ptolemy, oh, Egypt. Cleopatra, Egyptian, wrong, Greek. The Ptolemies were Greeks. Cleopatra is not an Egyptian name. the Seleucids were Greeks ruling Syria and Babylon. Okay? And so the four generals, where they went, and their lieutenants were Greeks. So that the upper crust, the people with the upper echelon power positions in each of those kingdoms were all Greeks. Now, moreover, the Seleucid kingdom continued from about 321, roughly, all the way to about 65 B.C. So Greek culture stayed in the Babylonian, Median, Syrian portion of the world for 250 years. The Ptolemaic dynasty went again from about 321 B.C. until 30 B.C. when, in the first case, in 65, the Seleucid dynasty was defeated by Rome, the legions of Rome. And then in 30 B.C., the Ptolemaic kingdom collapsed again to the Roman legions. And so much of history in this area, several hundred years, almost between 200 and 300 years of history, is we had, see, all the soldiers, all the lackeys in the army, the privates and the corporals may have been Egyptians, but the generals and the commanders and the kings were all Greeks. True, there were some intermarriages, but if you wanted to go anywhere, there'd better be some Greek blood in your veins, and you'd better speak Greek Hellenistic culture. Okay, so that's how it happened. Quite a few history majors last week that never knew that the Ptolemies were Greeks. Now tonight then, we're going to focus on Antiochus III, the Great's grandson. If you would read with me, verse 21. Now, observe in verse 20, we were just talking about Seleucus the IV, Antiochus the Great's son, okay? And Seleucus the IV has just been assassinated, poisoned, by Heliodorus, okay? And he says, and in his estate, you know, an estate is what you inherit, right? Think about it, it'll hit you. Well, what the estate these men were inheriting were kingdoms, right? So in other words, in the place of the last king shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Okay? Well, historically, these verses, all the way from 21 down to 35, are going to describe for us Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, a son of Antiochus the Great. He's a Seleucid who ruled from 175 to 163 B.C., and the reason that he's given more attention in the Scriptures than all these other kings combined is because he is a type and a foreshadow of the Antichrist, the beast. We see him referred to, for example, in the prophecy that we got before this, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, he was the little horn.